God, indeed, we come to you this morning and we lift our voices to thank you for your love for us, God, through Jesus, God, for the life that we have and the hope that we have because of him. And so, God, this morning we bless you and we thank you and we worship you. And we invite you now to come and speak to our hearts again this day, Lord. Draw us to you, cause us to know you and to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Welcome here. Thank you, Tim, worship team. You know, I just want to tell you how excited we are about what God is doing around our church these days. I mean, this morning, four young people stand there in the tank and publicly declare, I've given my life to follow Jesus. It's such a beautiful thing. And as well this week, I mean, we just see God working in all kinds of ways. Last week we had, I think, 13 or 12 people who are going to Alpha. This week it's grown. We're around 16 people. And so I want to ask you, would you please pray as these people walk through Alpha together? They're exploring what does it mean to follow Jesus. And so in your devotions or you're driving, whenever, would you add them and pray for them that God would work in their hearts? We're so excited for that. So well, this week our youth kicked off, junior youth on Tuesday night, 30 kids, all kinds of kids from the community that don't normally come to church. And on Wednesday night, our senior youth, again, somewhere around 30 students came. They invited their friends, they invited people who don't normally come to church. And again, there was just an energy and an excitement there as we launched this year. And then on Friday night, we had our kids' night out, which is, again, an opportunity for parents with young children to leave their kids here. 76 kids came, 40% again from the community who don't regularly come and attend church. And so we just see God opening doors for us to connect with our community, to invite people in, to hear the message of the gospel. And we're so excited for that. And so this morning, I just wanted to tell you that. I want to thank you for your prayers. It's God who does all of that. We're just serving. I want to thank you for your service. So many people are serving in different areas there. I want to thank you again for your giving, because that's part of what allows us to do these things. I just want to share with you this good news. I mean, God is doing beautiful things, and we're excited for that. This morning, we're going to carry on in our study through the first three chapters of Genesis. And we began last week by looking at Genesis chapter 1. We talked about what Genesis 1 was about, and it answers this question, doesn't it? It answers the question, who? Who is it that designed this world? Who is it that created it and put it in motion, and what is he like? I mean, that's really what Genesis 1 is all about. Genesis 1 is theology, not science. Now, Genesis 1 answers who, not so much how. And if you weren't here, you should go back and listen last week. That's what it's all about. But of course, in our culture today, there's a lot of questions about how. How is it that this happened? How long ago did it happen? How did it take place? Where did it all come from? Was God really the one who did it all? And those are questions that often come up. And so even though the primary question of Genesis 1 is really about who, this morning we want to take some time and talk about the how. How is it that God created the heavens and the earth? And here's why this is important. Because in fact, there are all kinds of people who struggle around this question. Christians, people who are exploring the faith, who say, look, I read the account of Genesis 1, and I understand what it says, but I also am listening to what the scientists are saying about the age of the earth and how it is and all of those things, and I struggle about these two things, about science and faith. And the question that I have is, what do I do as a Christian with my faith in light of science? And sometimes, because we don't talk about these things, there are people who end up going to university or read something on the internet or read a book somewhere, and they say, oh, this doesn't seem to line up with this, and everyone seems so certain of this, maybe I'm going to abandon this. And it happens. People have legitimate questions around it. And so the question that we want to wrestle with today, the question we want to talk about today is this. What is our faith and science in conflict? I mean, is there, you know, how do we understand this? Because, you know, maybe it's just this. Maybe science is over here and faith is over here, and really they have nothing to say about one another, you know. And maybe they're in huge conflict. Maybe there's this battle going on and science or faith is going to win and we're going to settle this thing. And maybe there's another way to look at it. And the question is, how does this all relate to what it says in Genesis 1 about the creation. So we want to wrestle with that this morning. And to begin, I want to tell you a story. True story. Starts 120 years ago in the early 1900s. In the early 1900s, the popular and widely accepted scientific view of the day was that in the beginning, there was no beginning. Scientists in the early 1900s held without question what was held to be the solid-state hypothesis of the universe, meaning that the universe had always existed and would always exist, and nothing would possibly change. It was just that way. And if you were to question that theory, if you were to suggest that maybe it was wrong, they would scorn you and mock you, much like you will be scorned and mocked today if you question the theory of evolutionary biology, Darwinism, right? It just was the fact that it was. Until 1927. In 1927, a man named George Henry Joseph Edouard Lamarte, apparently his parents couldn't decide what to name him, George Lamarte, a French scientist, cosmologist, in other words, he studied the universe, he disagreed with the steady-state hypothesis. Now, Lamarte was a brilliant man. He was a mathematician. He had a mathematical degree from the Catholic University in Belgium. He also had a second PhD in physics from MIT. So he was no dummy. He also happened to be a Roman Catholic Monsignor. So he was a man of faith. So here's what happened. 12 years before 1927, in 1915, Albert Einstein published the general theory of relativity. Blew up the scientific world. It was just profound. It still has ricochets through the scientific world today. And it changed how scientists saw all kinds of things about Earth, but not the steady state hypothesis. Nobody touched that thing. But what Lamarte did is he took Einstein's equation of gravity, he began to work with it, and he came to a shocking conclusion. And that was that the universe isn't static, it isn't stable, that it is in fact expanding. So he took this incredible insight, he wrote it and published it in a scientific journal, put it out there for the scientific world to respond, and when they read it, you know what they did? They yawned. Yeah, whatever. But 1927 happened to be the same year that a huge scientific conference was being held in his hometown of Brussels, Belgium. And to that conference was coming like the who's who of the scientific world. There were no less than 17 Nobel Prize-winning physicists and chemists who came. And the superstar of the show was Albert Einstein himself. And at that conference, Lamarte got up before this very intimidating crowd of the world's renowned scientists and presented his paper. And afterwards, Albert Einstein said this. He said to Lamarte, "Your calculations are correct, but your grasp of physics is abominable." He just trashed Lamarte. He said, "You are so wrong. You're a fool." It's kind of awkward. 2 years later, 1931, another astronomer, a man named Edward Hubble, after whom the telescope is named, Edward Hubble discovered that, in fact, the galaxies are moving apart from one another. They're expanding. And his writings were accepted, and suddenly everyone is like, "Oh, Lamarte might have been, you know, had something to say." And so 2 years after that, in 1931, Lamarte put forward this proposition that, in fact, if the universe continues to expand as science seems to be showing, that means that if you work backwards, there's a point in time when it began. In the beginning, the universe began. Now, that set the scientific world on fire. They were not happy about that. In fact, Sir Arthur Eddington, a well-known astronomer of the day, wrote this: "Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole." Because they didn't want to go here, admit that there was a beginning. And so through the 30s and 40s, the scientific world raged back and forth in this huge debate, what's going on? And they continually tried to trash Lamarte's findings. In fact, in 1949, in a radio broadcast, a scientist who was opposed to what Lamarte wrote said, I mean, he's making this comment, he's like as if this all came from some big bang. And that expression stuck. The expression of big bang is actually a derogatory expression to this idea that there was a beginning. Well, the scientists continued to argue about it until 1964. In 1964, two American astronomers found evidence that became conclusive that, in fact, the universe continues to expand. By this time, Lamarte was an old man. He was in his late 70s, and he didn't hear about it until 2 years later, 1966. And in that year, they told him, scientific community agrees, it all had a beginning. And after he heard that, 2 weeks later, he passed away. And after his death, and to this day, the science world has struggled to answer two questions that come out of Lamarte's research. The first is this: if the universe had a beginning, if indeed it started with a Big Bang, where did all this stuff that makes up our vast universe come from? And secondly, if that's the case, who or what triggered that process? I mean, how did it all happen? And this has been the challenge for the scientific world from that day and continues to be to this day. And there are all kinds of ideas that are put forward, most that are quite disingenuous. They're trying to explain how something came from nothing. One of them is that there is this quantum vacuum out of which it all came. And the question is, well, how did it all come out of a vacuum? It just doesn't work. Stephen Hawking, you know, a famous scientist, a professed atheist, claims that because the law of gravity exists, that the universe can and will create itself from nothing. But again, Harvard physicist Michael Gulin calls that wildly speculative, at least, and many other scientists do. And even if it turns out to be, the question is this: how can Hawking's proposal happen without gravity? And where does gravity come from? So, as R.C. Sproul, the Christian theologian, once said, the modern view of where the universe came from is far more miraculous than the biblical view. It suggests that nothing created something. More than that, it holds that nothing created everything. Quite a feat indeed. Now, Dr. Michael Gulin, who tells this story in this great book, it's called Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree, he concludes this way. What we know for certain is this. Last century, in the space of five exciting decades, science did a historic about-face concerning its explanation for the origins of the universe. Because of the evidence, scientists now cling to the theory that the cosmos had a beginning. And that something, some eternal process or unknown physical principle, older certainly than the current visible world, is responsible for pulling the trigger. It's a fascinating story. And here's the two observations I want you to take from it. First is this: science is constantly changing. You know, in our culture, there's this sort of sense, like science has discovered this and it is settled. So if you don't agree with it, if you don't believe it, you're a fool. But of course, science, as more and more data comes to light, realizes that, no, they get it wrong. They don't have it right. And the more data that comes, the interesting thing is the more data that comes, the more science begins to align with what the scriptures teach us, which is fascinating. Frederick Brenna, a science historian, made this statement. He said, belief in God is more respectable today among scientists than in any other time in the past 100 years. Why? Because the science keeps pointing to what the scriptures teach and say. It's hard to deny if you're honest with what it says. Here's the second observation I want you to take from that story, and that's this. Christians have always been and continue to be involved in science at the highest levels. George Lamarte held two PhDs from two well-known universities, and he was a man of faith. And when his science, because he did his science well, when it was questioned, he simply stood by it. And at one point in the midst of all the controversy, somebody made this sort of slur, like, of course you believe there's a beginning because you believe in God. And his response was to kind of shrug and say, look, I believe in God, but look at the science. You can't argue with the science. And there is a long list going back, to the 1600s of Christians who have been amazing scientists. And there are many scientists today that are the same. Christians in the science world. So here's the question back to the question we're talking about. What is the relationship then between science and faith? How do they relate to one another? And again, in our culture, there's sort of two views that are sort of floating around out there. One is that they have nothing to do with each other. Science is about what we can see and observe and empirical hard facts, and faith is about morals and ethics and, you know, how, why, all that. And they have nothing to do with one another. And that's kind of the minority opinion out there. The more popular opinion, and the one that's promoted by men like Richard Dawkins and others, is that faith and science are in a battle to the death. That in fact, one or the other is going to win, and clearly science has the upper hand, and eventually it will drive faith away. Those are the views that are common out there. However, there is a third view. And the third view is the biblical view. And the biblical view says that the Word of God is the revelation, the very clear revelation to us of who God is and what He is like. I mean, we trust this implicitly. But creation itself also is a revelation of who God is. And we learn also that. And so these two shouldn't be in conflict. They should complement one another. Same God, different books. And in fact, this flows out of the 16th century Reformation. The men who led that Reformation said, look, if God is a God who created this, then obviously creation is going to be evidence of that. And you can track the scientific method and the scientific revolution back to that Christian movement of the Reformation in the 1600s. And they based it in part, in a number of places in scriptures, but in part on the opening, in the words of the Apostle Paul in the opening chapter of Romans. This is what he writes, for his God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, right? In other words, the creation itself and the science of that creation aren't in conflict with what the Bible teaches about God. Rather, creation points to God Himself and therefore complements and supplements what the Bible teaches us about God. So be careful that you don't buy into this you know, prevailing thought in our culture that somehow there's this war between faith and science. It's not necessary. There are really thoughtful and insightful ways that they actually work in harmony. So let's take that idea back to Genesis 1. How could that be? Well, again, there are some very insightful scientists, believers, Christians who have talked about this thing. And one of these guys is a guy named Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross, a Canadian, he's an astronomer. He actually took his physics degree right here at UBC, his PhD in astronomy at the University of Toronto. And when he grew up, when Hugh Ross grew up, he grew up in a home with no religious background. And as a teenager, he became fascinated with astronomy and with cosmology, what the universe was all about. And he read and he read and he read, and he came to the conclusion that, in fact, the world began from a big bang. And so he said, well, how could this be? And so he decided that there was millions of people around the world who read their holy books, and those holy books talked about how the world began. So he was going to read all of the holy books and find out what they said about how it all came about. So that's what this young man early into university did. He went and got all these sacred books. And what he says that in each of the books that he read, there were interesting words, there were beautiful thoughts, and each reflected the limited and now known to be incorrect scientific knowledge of the time and the place it was written. In other words, he read, he's like, yeah, science doesn't show that. All that he said, except for one book that was dramatically different than all the others when it came to scientific knowledge, and that was the Bible. I mean, he opened the Bible and it began this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's like, how can that be? And so he was shocked. He said, no other holy book made such a claim. The concept appears elsewhere only in books that borrow from the Bible, such as the Quran and the Mormon writings. By contrast, he said, all the rest of the sacred books that had no connection with the Bible, they claimed that God or gods or some force of within the universe and within space and time created everything from what already existed. The Bible alone stands apart in declaring that space and time are not eternal, but rather are created by an act of God who is independent and exists outside of space and time. So as a teenager, he was intrigued. He's like, how can that be? The Bible knows this, says this. So he decided that he was going to spend 1 hour a day. He was going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and he was going to read the whole Bible. And he wasn't going to stop until either he found a provable error, an error he could definitely prove, or he came to the end. 18 months later, he arrived at the last chapter, Revelation 22. And he says, over those 18 months, he said, there were all kinds of things that I found difficult to understand. All kinds of things that I struggled with. He said, but nothing that was a provable error. And he said, I have no problem with difficult things to understand because I'm studying physics and chemistry and cosmology. There's all kinds of difficult things, and we don't stop because they're difficult. We just keep trusting that as we go deeper, it'll come clearer. And so after 18 months, as a young man, he sat and he realized that indeed this world was created by the God of the Bible. He realized that the way that he would know that God and follow him was through his son Jesus. And so he wrestled with his pride and he humbled himself and he gave his life to Jesus. And so now as a scholar, as a scientist, he says, look, when I look at what I know about science and the universe and I look at Genesis 1, it's remarkable how this runs together. And what he holds is a view of creation called progressive creationism. Millard Erickson, who is a well-known Baptist theologian and scholar, explains what that is. Progressive creationism sees the creative work of God as a combination of sudden creative acts of God followed by long periods when he just allowed nature to kind of take its course. Of course, being involved in all of it. However, and this is really important. This is important. You don't miss this. Over those long periods when nature developed, you know, without him God sort of making miraculous changes, it did not involve macroevolution. In other words, nowhere in this view of how God created the world is there any belief that through the process of evolution, that one kind of animal became another, and ultimately became humans. In fact, in this view that he holds, when it came time for God to bring the first humans into existence, God made them directly and completely, not out of some lower creature. So, just to be clear, this is not adopting Darwinian evolutionary theory. In fact, Darwin's theory of evolution is under profound pressure within the scientific world. Just as more and more data comes to light, the probability, the likelihood of a mutation in an animal being possible to create another life form, a different species, is virtually utterly impossible. And the scientific community is wrestling with that. And very much like the steady state hypothesis of the first part of the 1900s, Darwinian evolution is simply not going to stand up in the long run under the weight of science itself. Culture just hasn't gotten there yet. And again, you can find all kinds of information on this if you dig. So again, I just want to be clear. This view of creation does not include the belief of evolution in the macro level, right? On the micro level, do animals adapt over 100 or 200 years so they have a little longer beak or a little better? Of course. I mean, science is fairly clear on that. But there is no sense that one species became another. So again, Millard Erickson, the Baptist theologian and scholar, writes this about progressive creationism. Progressive creationism is held by committed Bible-believing scholars and can assimilate or explain both the biblical and empirical evidence. So listen, I want to take just a few moments and walk through how someone like Hugh Ross looks and understands Genesis 1 in light of the scientific evidence. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to walk through that together fairly quickly and say, look, if God wrote both books, how do they connect? Here's how Genesis 1 begins. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now look, that is unquestionably the fact. God created the heavens and the earth. Regardless of how you see that process, all Christians hold this. God is the one who created heaven and the earth. In verse 2, he goes on to say this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, two things to note from verse 2. First of all, again, the Spirit of God is everywhere involved in the process of creation. He is intimately involved in every aspect of it. But secondly, look at the perspective. The perspective that Moses now describes creation is from being on planet Earth, not from God's perspective way up high, but down below. He says there's water everywhere at the beginning. Nothing else. There's darkness and void, and it's dark. Now, Hugh Ross, scientist, points out that water is one of the most abundant molecules in the universe. So water covering the face of the earth would be no surprise. And he points out that as scientists observe other planets being formed in the far distance, that as they're formed, there's a heavy cloud of dust around them, so that if you stood on that planet and looked up, it would be dark. So from a scientist's mind, when he first read that, he's like, of course, that's how planets are formed. There's, you know, not necessarily water, but there's this dark, you know, canopy over top of it. Then on the first day of creation, verse 3 and 4, Moses writes this. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now here's, again, what scientists would say, is this, that over a long period of time, millions of years, that dust cloud that was around the earth began to become more and more translucent. Not transparent, but enough that light from the sun would come through. So as the earth rotated, it would be light and dark, much like on a very cloudy day. You know that there's some light out there, and at night it's dark. And he says, millions of years. Science would say that. Now, we as Christians come and say it says day, first day. So the debate among biblical scholars, this is what does the word day mean when Moses uses it in this passage? Now, you have to understand there's a difference between the English language and the ancient Hebrew. English language, if you look it up, the Oxford Dictionary, English Dictionary, currently lists 171,000 English words that are in use and another 47,000 English words that are obsolete. I mean, we have a vast vocabulary. Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, on the other hand, if you removed all of the names from the Hebrew names and the Hebrew locations in the Bible, there are only 3,000 Hebrew words that were used. So that meant that back in Moses' day, he had only 3,000 words to choose from to communicate all of this. And that meant that some of the words had multiple meanings. The word day, for instance, in the ancient Hebrew is the word yom, and it can mean a portion of the daylight hours. It can mean all of the daylight hours. It can mean a 24-hour period. And it can mean a super long but limited period of time. And the fact of the matter is, when Moses went to write this, if he had wanted to, and may well have, if he wanted to communicate that creation happened over ages, six long ages, the only word that he would have had to use that would have been available to him is the word yom, is the word day. So, it may be that that's exactly what he's saying. Now, we understand this, don't we? I mean, we give words different meanings. I'm downstairs. I'm ready to go to an event. I'm standing by the door. I call up to my wife, hey, honey, are you ready to go? And she says, I'll be down in a minute. Now, if I get my watch out, that's not going to go good for me, is it? Right? Because we know a minute doesn't mean 60 seconds when we're getting ready. It means sometimes an eon, but it means longer, right? On the other hand, if you stand at the train station, the conductor says the train leaves in 1 minute. I mean, you got about 60 seconds to get on that train, don't you? So we understand that in English. Same thing happening here in the Hebrew. So on the first day, however long it may have been, the atmosphere was slowly becoming clearer and clearer while still feeling like it was heavily overcast. On the second day, it says this, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, here again, scientists like Hugh Ross look and say, well, this is the development of our atmosphere. This is the water cycle that we have. And again, he has a lot more to say about it. I'm not going to explain that all now. But in fact, there's good reason to think that this was the next part of the process that allows life to be sustained here on earth. And then on the third day, in verse 9 and 10, Moses writes this. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now again, 150 years ago, when scientists read that, they laughed. They're like, are you kidding me? There's always been land on this planet. But of course, as the geophysicists and the physicists began to study, they realized that in fact, when the Earth originally existed in the scientific world, it was covered totally with water. And it was over millions of years that the land, the continents, rose out of the waters and appeared just like Moses describes. And then Moses writes about the fourth day in verses 14 to 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, of course, that, again, Hugh Ross would say, the science would say that dust over the earth became, instead of translucent, transparent. So this is why there could be light on the first day, and suddenly the sun and the moon and the stars appear on the fourth day, because in fact, as it became more clear, the sun and the moon began to appear. And then on the fifth day, in verse 20 to 23, he goes on to write this. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now here again, on the fifth day, now God creates all of the creatures of the sea. And again, science seems to indicate that this is the case. Geologists have looked at all the layers of the earth, and they say that for the first 85% of life's history on earth, there were no creatures that we would refer to as animals. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, in the shallow seas of the continental shelves, all kinds of life forms appeared with nearly every kind of conceivable body plan. So in what geologists call the Avalon explosion 575 million years ago and the Cambrian explosion 543 million years ago, swarms of diverse sea animals abruptly emerged. And the challenge for these and all these sudden appearances have been a challenge for evolutionary biologists. I mean, someone as strongly an evolutionary biologist as Richard Dawkins himself, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he writes this. For example, the Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. We find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution, the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Suddenly, out of seemingly nowhere, the sea animals appear. It's as if God simply put them there, which is exactly what Moses tells us happens on the fifth day. Okay, and then the sixth day, verses 24 to 27. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So on the sixth day, God created the animals. Again, not creating a frog that became a coyote, that became a zebra, right? I mean, rather, he created everyone according to its kind. And then he created us, created humans. And in the same way, it wasn't that God created a monkey that became an ape, that became a human. Rather, God created humans completely new, in the image of God and with the Spirit of God. And this is important because, as we'll see when we come to Genesis chapter 3, it was a man and his wife, but it was through Adam that sin entered the world. And because Adam and Eve are our human parents, we all struggle and suffer under the issue of sin. And so humans are a special creation by God. And just as all of the animals suddenly and unexpectedly appeared on the earth, scientists have found the same thing around human culture. There is what the scientists call the human culture Big Bang. Humans suddenly sort of blew onto the world around 40,000 years ago. Now, if you read the genealogies in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and you add them up, that day comes out to somewhere around 4,000 to 10,000 years ago, depending on how you add them up. So, it is possible, indeed, that as science continues to learn, it will come closer and closer to that number. But it's also possible that the genealogies in the Old Testament can be read in a different way. Again, you have to remember that in those days, the Hebrew people had a lot less words to work with. So, the word Ab, which means father, also means grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, and so on, including ancestors. And the Hebrew word Ben, which means son, can also mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, so forth. So when we read the genealogies in English, and with our Western mindset, we read them this way. When so-and-so had lived for X number of years, he became the father of so-and-so. But if you read those same words in Hebrew and read them from a Middle Eastern perspective, they could say this way. When so-and-so had lived X number of years, he became the father of a family line that included or culminated in so-and-so. So that would suggest that there are much greater periods of time between what the genealogies in the Old Testament say. And of course, that wouldn't be deceptive in any way. That's simply how a Middle Eastern mindset works and writes. So it is possible. It is possible that the current scientific dates line up with what the Bible reveals, or it's also possible that scientific dates will get adjusted to the as more information comes to light. On that, we're just going to wait and see. The point is this, and I want you to hear me carefully. The point is this, it is possible to hold a scientific view and to examine, you know, first chapter of Genesis in light of that. Now, I want to end here, and I want to give you 4 points. And I want you to just make sure you don't miss these. If you tune me out from what I just said, no problem. But these, I just want you to catch. Okay? Here's the first point. I have no doubt today that as I've been describing all this, some of you have been saying, oh my goodness, what is he talking about? Like, I don't care. I'm not interested. God created the world from the beginning, and I just know that how he did doesn't matter. And if that's you, I just want to say thank you for your patience today. I mean, bless you. You know, the point of Genesis 1 really is this. God did it. And this is who he is. And so if that's you, thank you. And this is the first point again. The primary goal of Genesis 1 is this. God created the heavens and the earth. It's him who put it in motion, and therefore we owe our lives to him. But that said, there are many Christians who have questions around this, who struggle. Even as Justin said in his testimony, and I don't know if Justin struggled around this question, so I'm just saying that there are Christians and many others who struggle around this kind of a question. And for them, rightly so, it's an important question. Can I hold faith in Christ and science? I mean, can I hold my head high when I go to university? Can I read things on the internet or science and not have it blow my faith out of the water? And the answer is, of course. The problem is we just don't often get an opportunity to talk about this and to give a legitimate, well-thought-out, carefully reasoned understanding of how indeed science complements and strengthens our faith in what the Scriptures teach us. So, I've tried a little bit today. You need to know that there are people who are eminently way more qualified than me to talk about this. Godly men and women who believe the Bible with all their hearts and who are deeply involved in the sciences. And in fact, that's really my heart here today. I just want to point out that when it comes to science, you can boldly and unashamedly walk as a follower of Jesus, believe in the Word of God, and be deeply involved in the sciences. And some of you are, and some of you will be called into the scientific community, and God has gifted you and called you there, and so go and be bold and be strong there and walk with Jesus even as you dig deep into the science. So this is my second point that I want you to know. Faith and science do not have to be in conflict. People try to make it that way, but in fact, the more science we see, the more it's not. Okay, here's the third point. I don't want you to miss this. Thirdly, I want to point out that to believe in science, that to believe that science complements and supports faith in God is to not... Sorry, let me say it again. I want to point out that to believe that science complements and supports faith in God is not to deny miracles. Okay? So we don't say just because we hold the scientific view that God can't or wouldn't do miracles. In fact, the whole account of creation is a miraculous account, isn't it? I mean, the scientific theory, the Big Bang, something from nothing, is impossible except for the miraculous work of God. And the fact that all of these sea creatures suddenly appear without any evolutionary history is to suggest, or rather points very clearly to the fact that it was a miracle of God. He stepped in and said, now I'm going to make the sea animals. And the fact that humans are created totally different, utterly different than the rest of creation, with a spirit in the image of God. Again, an undeniable fact that we're so different than the rest of creation speaks to the miraculous work of God. So science attests to these miracles. And so this is the third point I just want to make clear. The God who set the laws of nature in place still does miracles. We don't deny that. Rather, we see that science points to that. And then here's the last point that I want to make. My goal today here has not been to suggest that this is the only interpretation for how God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? I'm not saying this is the only way that he did it. You know as well as I that within the Christian world, in the Christian church, there is a very strong and very legitimate argument for God making the earth in 6 literal days. The word yom, that can mean eons, also means literal 24-hour days. And those who hold to that view are smart people, and they have good reasons to explain why things are. And God could certainly have created the world in 6 literal days, because he is God, and he does what he chooses to do. So, please don't hear me saying this morning that this, what I described to you, is the only interpretation. Rather, it's my desire to show again that you can hold a biblical interpretation that also works in the scientific world. And the one that I described is the one that seems to work with those scientific data the best. Now, I want to tell you this. I have good friends who hold that God created the world in 6 literal days. And here's what I want to tell you about them and many others like them. They love Jesus deeply. They have given their life to follow Jesus. And they are smart people. And they believe that the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And I also want to tell you that I have many good friends that believe that God created the world over millions and possibly billions of years. And here's what I want to tell you about them and those who hold what they believe. They love Jesus with all their heart. And they too have given their life to serve and to follow Jesus in every aspect of their life. And they too are smart, and they too hold that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So, and this is my last point. Wherever you stand on this, and Christians sometimes hold very strong opinions on this, sometimes they don't. But wherever you stand on this, we in our church are not going to make this a battleground. We're not going to, you know, try and convince each other this way or that way. That's not the goal here. We're not going to go there. Jesus calls us to walk in unity. That's the point I want to make. Unity doesn't mean we agree perfectly on everything. We can disagree on these types of things. But we walk in unity together. We show grace towards one another. Why? Because God has given us a mission. Jesus has given us a mission to make disciples, to influence our culture, to lead people to know and to love this God of all creation who gave his own Son that we might know life. So, brothers and sisters, my desire today is that as we leave this place, you would leave marveling at how beautiful and how good God is, and that together we would walk out saying, okay, how is it we're going to go? And lead our world to know about the God of all creation. All right, we're going to end with a time of worship. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to close in prayer. And as we do today, again, my heart's desire is that you just know we love the Word, we love what God says. And God, he reveals himself to us through creation. So would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as the creator of the universe. In the beginning, you created heavens and the earth, and you created us. And Father, we live in a world where science is so prevalent. And it's a blessing in many ways. Some ways it causes a lot of difficulties. And Father, thank you for the opportunity we have again to see how you created this world so brilliantly, so amazingly, how you created us, and that your hand is in every aspect of it. And so, God, our heart's desire again today is to worship you, to glorify you, to lift our eyes to you. And so we want to do that very thing. We thank you for who you are. We bless you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. King David, at the beginning and at the end of Psalm 8, writes this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we go this week, may you see his majesty and may you proclaim his majesty in all the earth. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.